Welcome to Search the Scriptures, your Internet Sunday School class. As you join with us today to study the Word of God, I highly recommend that you download the PDF file of the outline to have with you as you listen. It will be referred to regularly. Now let's pray. Lord, guide us as we study your Word. Open our eyes and enlighten our minds. May your Holy Spirit direct us into your truth, Lord, and show us how to apply that truth to our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to go back today and look at the beginning of chapter 11, which is a little bit different from everything else. You know, we've seen this vision and these strange things and difficult to understand. The beginning of chapter 11 is a little more straightforward. Even though it's part of the vision, it makes clear at the beginning that it's still part of the vision. It's a disputation. That's simply where the Lord take something that the people are saying and then refutes it and says, that's not true, here's what the truth is. And so in this part of chapter 11, he does that twice. He will mention a saying of the people, and then he will discuss that and respond to it. We'll start with verse 1. This is the beginning of the first dispute. And at the beginning here, he just tells us, makes it clear, this is part of this vision, where he's inside the temple. Then moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah the son of Azur, and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. He's still part of this vision. The Spirit lifts him up and takes him over to the east gate, and he sees 25 men at the door of the gate. What is the significance of the door of the gate? Why are people normally at the gate? Wanting in, or something else also happens at the gate.
Judgment.
Yeah, the gate is kind of like their courthouse. It's where they met to decide things. It's where the elders sat to preside over what was happening, and any disputes that came up, first thing that pops into my mind is in Ruth, where Boaz goes, where he just goes to the gate and they're all sitting there waiting. That's where they all hang out all the time, the elders, and so they were ready to pass judgment on what he had said.
Why did they choose the gate to do that?
Good question. Probably because it was there were a lot of people there all the time, coming in and out, and it would be kind of a central place where you'd find people. May not have been a lot of room anywhere else to do it. The gates were fairly big and had rooms in them for different things. And some people think that what happened there is there'd be a bunch of people there, and if you needed some dispute settled, you would go and just say, okay, I need 12 guys to come over here and help me. And they would come and go into a room and help you solve your dispute. But there's 25 of them, which raises a question. Where are they from? Who are they? Remember at the end of, in chapter 10, 9 and 10 that we looked at, what happened in 9 and 10? Anybody remember what the angels, were the six guys with the clubs were doing?
They went out to kill people?
Yeah, starting in the temple, they just slaughtered everyone, then burned the city. Which raises the question, who are these 25 guys then? How do they survive the slaughter? And of course, this is where you have to remember this is a vision. This isn't supposed to be some kind of chronological account of exactly what happened. And whether these are the same 25 people he saw earlier in the book, some people think that is earlier in this vision, he sees 25 men worshiping the sun in the temple. Hard to know if it's the same 25. But he knows two of them, Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. Earlier in the vision, in chapter 8 and verse 11, we met Jaazaniah, but that was a different Jaazaniah. He has a different father. So this is a different Jaazaniah. And Jaazaniah and Pelatiah were both common names at the time. So there would have been like Michael. There would have been several of us around. So there'd be a lot of Jaazaniahs around. He sees these two, and they're princes of the people. They're some kind of public officials. Remembering, this is taking place after the deportation of 597, where Nebuchadnezzar took all the upper echelon of society with him. And so when they were gone, other people in the lower ranks had to move up to fill those. And so these are people who came, public officials later, they're kind of like the new nobility. They have risen up because people were gone, and somebody had to take over. And that has caused a problem, as we're about to see. So then we get the people saying, what it is that they're saying that the Lord's disputing with. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. The Lord begins by saying, okay, here are these guys. They're wicked people. They're thinking up, they're devising, they're planning wicked things. And they're saying, It is not near, let us build houses. Does anybody have a different translation for the beginning of that sentence? Beginning of verse 3.
It is not the time near to build
houses. It is not the time near to build houses.
Is not the time.
Oh, is not the time near to build houses. All right.
Mine said the time is, kind of like the church, mine said the time is not. The time is not near to build houses.
Not near to build. And this, in Hebrew, this is kind of an obscure sentence. It literally says, not near to build. Not near to build houses. So what does that mean? Does that mean something is not near, therefore we should build houses, or it's not time to build houses?
Well, it says right here in the New International, it says, will it not be soon time to build houses?
Okay.
Question.
Right. There are different translations of this. Ultimately, they all end up meaning the same thing, which is either they're saying, nothing bad's going to happen, let's go ahead and build houses, or what's more likely is, it's not time to build houses, and we're going to see this later. In other words, what's happening is they're saying, we don't need to build, we take over the stuff of the people who left, and if we want something, now we can just take it. We're in charge. So if we want somebody's house, we don't have to build. We can just take what we want. Probably that's what they're getting at, is that we don't need to build because we can take what we want now. And we can confiscate the property of the people who are deported. So they've moved up in every way in society. Either that or they're saying, it is time to build because nothing bad is going to happen. Nothing bad is coming, so
the thing that happened to that verse, I don't know, to me, the city is the cauldron we are to meet. It sounds like we're in a bad place here. We're in fire.
And that's what's funny about what they're saying, because what they're saying is actually the opposite. What they're saying is the city is protective. It's like an iron pot, and we're the flesh. We're the choice pieces of meat. Yeah, we're the best cuts of meat, and we're protected in here. It's a very unfortunate metaphor that we use, because the Lord can just easily turn around and say, "Oh yeah, you are in the hut." Yes. Right, exactly. There actually is another place in the book where he uses this same metaphor in chapter 24. The Lord says in chapter 24, verse 3, utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones. And so we're talking about putting the best cuts in this pot. And the people apparently have this same attitude. The word we, when it says we be the flesh, is very emphatic in Hebrew. It thinks we, as opposed to you, are the flesh. We're the best cuts of meat. In other words, we're the lean, and you guys are the fat that have been cut off and gotten rid of. And so you get this idea of what their attitude is you guys are gone. You guys were exiled and gone. You were obviously the bad parts. You were cut out and gotten rid of. And we're the best. The Lord basically trimmed off the fat of society and left us the best parts left. And we're protected in here. Nothing bad is going to happen. We're going to be protected. And so they have this idea that they have gotten by looking at the circumstances. The city was under siege. People were going to die. The siege ends. all these other people are taken away into exile, and we're left here, and we're fine. And we inherit their property, we take over their houses. Obviously, the Lord is very pleased with us. Look at what he's done for us. He left us. We must be the good guys. We must be the good choice morsels because God got rid of the rest of them. They must have been the bad part, and we're the good part. The Lord is going to address that. He's going to address what they're saying. And he begins by attacking the first part of that by saying, no, you are not the best cuts of meat. You are not the choice people. He says in verse 4, and every one of these times when the Lord responds, when he refutes something he's saying, all of these begin with the same thing, therefore thus saith the Lord. He's making a pronouncement about what they've said. The first one's a little more elaborate than the other. The therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. So he begins by saying to them, I know what you're thinking. I know what's in your mind. And you may not be coming out and saying, we're the good people. God obviously is pleased with us because he left us behind. We weren't killed. We weren't deported. And we've been elevated to positions of power now. So the Lord's really pleased with us. And he says, I know what's in your mind. I know that's what you're thinking, you know, even if you don't say it. And then he says what they're like. That you have multiplied your slain in the city. You have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Not only, you're not the good people. You're not the good guys. You are the bad guys. You are misusing the power that you have to kill people, to take advantage of people. And this is something that he will talk about several times. And this is something that in the book of Micah mentions the same thing in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off of them, and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin off of them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot, as for the flesh within the cauldron? They were doing the same thing there. They were abusing their power. They were mistreating the people under them and getting whatever they wanted out of them. And again, this is something that Ezekiel is going to talk about later as well in chapter 19 and verse 3.
So the city has been under siege. People have been carried off. The people that are left are killing some of the people that are left?
Well, they've taken over the positions of power now. And it's been several years since that happened. And now it's like, now it's our turn. Now that we're in charge, we get to throw our weight around and do whatever we want and take whatever we want.
So they're no better than the people that are
exactly. Later. That's what the Lord's telling them. You're not better than they were. You're doing the same things they were doing.
Who were the people that got kicked out? Were they Jews?
Yeah, it was the leadership of Jerusalem the first time. The previous leadership, they were all deported. And this is who was left.
Are they under siege now at this point again, or just before the siege?
This is a vision that is happening well before, about 5 years before they're besieged again.
During this vision, are they under siege again, or are they...
It's hard to know. Yeah, because it's
really, yeah, interesting. MacArthur, in his notes, I guess, thinks they're under siege. And his interpretation was they were saying, you know, it's not time to relax, it's time to get up and fight, and basically advising them against what Jeremiah said, you know, you need to surrender, take my punishment and go, don't fight them. And that was his viewpoint. I don't know what the timing, you know.
Yeah, I mean, that's the problem. When is this coming? Yeah, this is a vision, and when is it happening?
Yeah.
Is the city under siege as they're saying this? I tend to think that they're not. That he's just addressing what they're like at this moment. The next thing that they're going to say, I think, builds upon that, the idea that everything's okay for them because of where they are.
He was saying it's kind of hard to know.
Yeah, right. But clearly they get a problem with, you know, they are causing misery and death and destruction in the city. Ezekiel talks about it at other times, and when he talks about it the other times, it's not about during the siege, it's about how they rule. there's an extended section in chapter 22 about that. Just a couple of verses there. 22:6 says, "Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood." Verse 25, "There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening for prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things, they have made many widows in the midst thereof." And then in 27, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening for prey to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain." So he uses that metaphor a lot of them killing people for gain. Basically, they're in it for themselves. It's, you know, they used to be the people who were lower down in society and were taken advantage of, and now they've been raised up. It's like, well, now it's my turn. I'm going to do it now. Which is just a natural human reaction. That's the way people get. It's like, you know, you would think if you've been through that, you would have compassion on the people who are now under you. But unfortunately, it doesn't often work out that way. There's a proverb, I cannot remember where in the book of Proverbs it is. It says that, you know, a poor person who becomes rich is like a cloud without rain. That is, they, you know, they should, having been poor, now have compassion on the poor and say, you know, wow, I know what you're going through, but they don't. Like a cloud without rain. A cloud should rain, but it doesn't. If it doesn't, something's wrong. The people should have compassion, but they don't.
I never knew what that proverb
is. It reminds me of Elizabeth and the boys and I were watching a BBC production of Dickens' novel Little Dorrit. Which is about a family. Mr. Dorrit is in the Marshalsea debtor's prison in London. Like there for 20 years, he was in debtor's prison. And Stanley, of course, lived with him in debtor's prison. And one day they discover that they actually have money somewhere. And so they get out. And instead of being compassionate and loving people now having gone through that, they just become arrogant snobs. You know, like, those people are such trash, we can't be around them anymore. It's just a natural human reaction. It's not right, but it's the way humans tend to behave, and that's what these guys are doing. Now it's us. Now we're the rulers. Now we get to do what we want. We can take what we want from people. And so that's what they do here. And then the second thing that the Lord has to say to them, his second response beginning in verse 7 is, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and the city is the cauldron. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgment among you. Ye shall fall by the sword, and will judge you in the borders of Israel." The Lord requotes them, takes what they said and changes it around, and says, "No, it's the people you killed who were really the choice meat in the city. And the city is a cauldron. It is a protective cauldron, but I'm going to throw you out of it. I'm going to make sure that you die by the sword." And he says, "I'm going to bring you out of the midst, deliver you into the hands of strangers, and they will execute judgment, and you will fall by the sword. I will judge you in the borders of Israel." Again, the idea being, they saying, "We're here, we're protected here," and the Lord saying, "No, you're going to die here." Their attitude was, the Lord has left us here. He's obviously going to protect us. We are the best people, and we are protected here. The Lord took you away because he wanted to get rid of you, and now he's got us and to protect us. And the Lord said, "No, actually, I left you in the land to kill you there. It wasn't to protect you. It was to kill you there." They were not anywhere in the position that they thought they were. They thought, we're obviously the good guys, and the Lord's going to protect us. He's not going to let that happen to us, what happened to them. And the Lord said, "No, same thing is going to happen to you. You're going to be killed in the land." And then he says, again, requoting them, says, "This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall you be the flesh in the midst thereof." He says, it's not your cauldron. It may be a protective pot for some, but not you. "I will judge you in the borders of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have gone after the manners of the heathen that are round about you." And if there's a play on this word judging here, judgment, he says, "I'm going to judge you because you didn't execute my judgments. Rather, you executed the judgments of the heathen." The word that's translated manners there is the same word translated judgments right above it. You didn't judge. You didn't go by my judgments. You went by their judgments, so I'm going to judge you. You can't live a certain way that contrary to what I've said and expect everything's going to be okay. And so, you know, what has happened here, well, let me just finish this out through verse 13. And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? So, after he says all of this, one of these 25 guys just falls dead. And Ezekiel's reaction is, oh no, are you going to kill everybody? Are you going to kill the entire remnant of Israel? And the Lord's going to answer that with this next section. He's going to refute another saying of theirs, but in his refutation of that, he's going to answer this question as to whether he's going to completely annihilate the remnant of Israel. But just going back here about what's happening in this and kind of how you can apply it to us, these people were misreading their circumstances. They said, you guys were taken away into exile. We were left, elevated to positions of power. Obviously, the Lord likes us better. We're blessed. We obviously have been pleasing to the Lord, or this would not have happened to us. You were obviously displeasing to the Lord, or that would not have happened to you. And so, you know, that was their understanding of what was happening. And the Lord has told them, no, you're just completely wrong. That's not what's happening. And the next section is going to say why the exiles were exiled. But here he's focusing on them to say, no, this isn't happening to you because you're such great people. You know, you're not great people at all. You're just as wicked as they were. You've misread what happened. And so he has to hammer that home. And that you're not going to be protected. Again, this is something it's just our natural human reaction. Something good happens to us, our thought is, wow, I must be living right. I must be really pleasing the Lord here. You know, I had this good thing happen to me. Or something bad happens to someone else. I wonder what they do. They must have some sin in their life that God's trying to take care of. You know, we tend to judge things. And it's the problem is, as Christians, we know that history has a purpose and that God is in control of it. And everything that happens for a purpose. And it's all part of this plan. And we know where this plan's heading. The problem is we don't know exactly what he's doing at any one moment and why and all how it all fits together. But it doesn't stop people from guessing all the time. And not just guessing, but being sure that they know exactly what God is doing all the time. And it leads to things like saying Katrina hit New Orleans because there's going to be a gay pride march there, or Haiti was hit by an earthquake because there's voodoo there, or, you know, you name it, whatever. There's always someone who will say, well, let me explain to you why the Lord did this. Let me explain to you why this bad thing happened to those people. And it's always bad thing happened to those people because, obviously, they don't agree with me about something. You know, it wouldn't happen to me because I'm one of the good people. It happened to them for this reason. And sometimes, you know, if it happens to other Christians, you think, well, yeah, something happened, or you don't know what it is. They obviously are deserving this in some way.
Or kind of like Ben's friend.
Yes, exactly. And yeah, we're exactly. And I'll bring that up at the end of this, too, about his friends. And how we all have that tendency to react that way. But it's not only dangerous reading other people's circumstances, but reading your own. Because the problem becomes then, if nothing's going wrong for you, everything's going on, you know, you get a raise, you get a promotion, you know, something really great happens to you, you think, I must really be okay. Because he wouldn't do that to me if I was doing something wrong. He wouldn't do that. And it tends to make people feel like, yeah, I'm okay. I mean, and even if they know that there's something in their life that shouldn't be there, it's a bold. It's obviously just overlooking that. It must not be that important because he's doing all this good stuff for me. So he's willing to overlook all this little thing. And we get lulled into this sense of security. This is exactly what these people were doing. They were wicked people doing wicked things. But because stuff was going well for them, they think, wow, the Lord really loves me. This is great. And, you know, he really wanted me to be the one in charge. And they totally, totally misread their circumstances. And then the same thing is going to happen now in this next section. Starting in verse 14, he says, And again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are them unto the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. So now, this is kind of awkward, because he starts with the object. These are the people he's talking to, who the people of Jerusalem are talking to. Your brothers, he repeats it twice for emphasis, in other words, his nuclear family, his family. The men of your kindred, which literally says the men of your region, it's from the word goel, a redeemer, somebody in the family who could, you know, buy back property and you know, protect the family's rights. And so we can think of it as an extended family or a clan. And then all the house of Israel holy, the complete house of Israel, all of them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are saying to them, get away from the Lord, the land ours. Or, maybe they have a different translation for the beginning of that, instead of get you far from the Lord. Yeah, some people think this is not an imperative, get you far. This is a declarative sentence, you are far.
Just go far.
Okay. It's either a command, get away from the Lord, get far away from him, or it's just a declaration, you are far away from him. Either way, it's a very arrogant attitude that they're taking on. It's either, you know, just give up on worshiping the Lord because you're not here anymore. He got rid of you. We are given the land. We're here. We're in the land where the Lord is, in the temple. You are not. So obviously, he has discarded you. So give up on trying to be worshipers of him. You can't. You're not here anymore. We are. And so they had this idea that the Lord is in the temple. That's where he is. If you're not there, where the temple is, and you don't have access to it, you're not worshiping him. You can't. You're far away from him, both geographically and spiritually. You're far away from the Lord. And he's saying, by virtue of the fact that he took you and took you so far away, he's obviously saying, I don't want you. You're not mine. You know, just give up. And that's the people's attitude. Again, they're misreading their circumstances and saying, that's right, the Lord took them and cast them far away and left us here with the temple. He must really love us. We must be the special people. And those people, you should just give up because you're not here anymore. You don't have a chance. And so the Lord responds in verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. So the Lord begins by saying, okay, you're right in one sense. I did cast them away. I did send them into exile in other countries. I did scatter them. That's true. But you don't understand what you're saying. You don't understand what that means. He says, even there, I can be to them a sanctuary. The temple in Jerusalem is not the only one. I can be a sanctuary to them anywhere. I can be with them no matter where they are. So just because they're not here doesn't mean they can't worship me. And so he says, I'm going to be a little sanctuary to them. Little as in either its size or duration, like for a little while I'll be a sanctuary. Or as the quality, as in, okay, it's not the Jerusalem temple, but it is the presence of God. He is with them. The Lord is minimizing the importance of the temple. You don't have to have the temple to worship me. You can worship me anywhere. No matter where I send them, they can still worship me. And some people believe that this is the beginning of the synagogue system. And before this, you know, the only way to be a good Jew was to be in the land. You couldn't be a good Jew and live somewhere else because you couldn't do everything that was necessary. But now the Lord tells Ezekiel, no, you can. Even if you're not here in the land, no matter where you are, you can still be a good Jew. I can be a sanctuary to you anywhere. And so this whole idea of the synagogue system grew in during the Babylonian captivity, that people could be Jews and not be in the land and still worship the same God properly. So then the Lord, his second response to them begins in verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. So first it begins by saying, I did scatter them, I sent them out, but I'm going to bring them back. Don't misunderstand. Don't think I've cast them off forever. I'm going to bring them back. And actually, if you notice, he's, all of a sudden he switches and he's speaking to you. I will gather you. I will assemble you. I will give you. So the audience to this is actually the exiles. He's talking to them to say, you know, he's telling Ezekiel to tell them, I'm going to gather you back. There's going to be another exodus. You're going to come out and come back to the land. And then in verse 18, they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. So this is their response to it. I'm going to bring them back, and when they come back, they're going to get rid of everything that's abominable and detestable. They're going to clean up Jerusalem. And then in verse 19, I will give them one heart. One heart as opposed to two hearts. That is an expression, for instance, if you look in Psalm 12:2, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. What does that mean to say they speak with a double heart?
Same one thing you're thinking of.
Yes, they're insincere. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you I feel one way when I really don't. Having two hearts means to be insincere. We would say two-faced. Yeah. We would say two-hearted. But I'm going to give you one heart. They will no longer love the things that they used to love. They will have one pure heart that desires one thing. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He's talking about just renewing their covenant with them. It's going to be different this time. He's not only going to attack, you know, the consequences of sin, he's going to attack the root causes of all of this. And change them inside so that they have a new heart that wants to do and can do what it's supposed to do. And then they'll keep my statutes and my ordinances and they'll do them and I'll be their God and they'll be my people.
Is he talking about the exiles that are coming back on the
captives? Yes. Yeah, that's who he's talking about right
talking
now.
About them.
Yeah, about the exiles.
They'll come back and they'll straighten out what this other guys messed up too.
Right, and that's back when he says in verse 18, they'll come back and so they'll take away the detestable things and the abominations.
Yeah.
It's almost like he's saying that I'm going to leave all that stuff there when I kill them off as evidence of what they had done. And when you come back, you'll get rid of it to clean up the land. And then in verse 21, he says, but as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, says the Lord. So, even to the exile, he's saying, don't take this for granted, that, you know, oh, if you're an exile, you're going to be okay, God bringing you back. And if you're one of the people who refuses to worship me and do what I say, and you're following all these idols and abominations, I'm going to judge you too. It's not just because you're in exile that you're going to be all right. It's not everybody in the exile is coming back. The second section of this chapter shows again them misreading circumstances, this time not their own circumstances as much as the circumstances of the exiles, saying, the Lord sent you away. That must mean that you can't worship him anymore and that we get the land. It's ours. And, you know, so I'm looking at your circumstances and trying to figure out what God's doing, and I figured it out. The Lord's given all this to us and gotten rid of you. And the Lord says, no. No, you've misread it. I sent them away to protect them. Now I'm going to kill you off and bring them back and give them back the land. And I will purify them along the way so that they will be ready to come back. And so again, they totally misunderstood and misread the circumstances that they were in. The question becomes, how do you know then if you're right with the Lord? If you can't look at your circumstances, if you can't say, well, everything's going the way, you know, I asked the Lord to do this, 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 and this, and he did this, 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 and this, and all these wonderful things are happening to me, and if that's not any evidence at all that my relationship with God is right, then what is? How do I know?
Are you living by his word? Do you have a relationship with him?
Exactly, and that's what he says in this section when he says, in verse 12, he said, you'll know I'm the Lord. But you haven't walked in my statutes and my judgments. You've done after what the heathen, the judgments of the heathen. So how do you know? By just obeying what he said. No matter what's going on around you, do what he said. Obey what he said. Live the way he said. Are you living like Christ? Are you putting his his precepts into work in your life? Are you doing what he told you to do? And if you're not, it doesn't make any difference how good everything's going. You're not right with him. It doesn't make any difference. And if everything's going horribly wrong, it doesn't mean you're not right with him. All you have to focus on is, what did he say? Am I doing it? No matter what's going on around me. Because you're talking about Job's friends. They had that attitude of, wow, you're really suffering bad. What did you do wrong? Well, we'll tell you what you did wrong. And they kept trying to come up with things that Job must have obviously have done wrong. Because look at him. He's in a horrible position. So something's wrong. And it wasn't true. And Job could say, no, I know I'm doing what you wanted me to do. I know I'm living the way God wanted me to. I know that, he wasn't focused on his circumstances. It was, no, I'm sure that I've been doing what I'm supposed to do. And so that's all you can do. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, people are going to come to me in the end and say, Lord, Lord, look at what we did for you. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these wonderful things for you. And he's going to say, I don't know you because you did not do what I told you to do. That's what we look at. And does it matter all the wonderful things you do or how successful you are? He said, here, I have just explained to you in the Sermon on the Mount how to live. Live that way. And I don't care what you do, what you accomplish in your life. If you're not living that way, I don't know you. So that is the focus. If you really believe in me, do what I told you to do. Don't look at what's happening in your life. Don't look at the circumstances. Because they're not an honest judge of you. You don't know why things are coming into your life. And you don't know why things are coming into other people's lives. And that's the part. We just always so want to, think of why things are happening to other people. What's going on with them? And sometimes it leads us to change the way we do things. Like, we may look at someone and something bad happened, and, they need help. They'll think, well, I think the Lord's trying to teach you a lesson, so I'm not going to help you because I might interfere with the lesson that God's trying to teach you. Maybe God's trying to teach you a lesson, and you're failing miserably because you're not doing what you were supposed to do. My job is not to say, what's God up to, and I'll respond. My job is to say, okay, what does the Word of God say I'm supposed to do for a brother who needs X, Y, and Z? This is what I'm supposed to do. That's what I do. And let God sort out what he's trying to teach who to who. It's not my job to try to figure it out. It's God's job to figure it. Mine is to obey and do what he told me to do, even if I don't understand it or like it. And these people in Jerusalem were having this problem of saying, hey, it sure looks to us like we must be the good guys because they were taken away and we were left here with the Lord in the temple and all these wonderful things are happening, and we have new homes now because we took over the homes of the other guys. Things are going really well, so we must be God's choice people. And it was, boy, you got completely wrong. You are not obeying me. You are not choice people.
How would that apply to us Americans who think, we're here, and they're coming in, maybe they're legal, and we're better than them because they had the money and they're coming in.
Well, and that can happen in any, in any circumstance. Consider where you're at better than everybody else, your position more elevated than everybody else, and it happens spiritually as well. And I think there's some valuable lessons from this portion of Ezekiel that we can directly apply. Okay, wheels with eyes and cherubim with wheels that have wheels. And you come away from that thinking, what am I supposed to do now? How does this change my life? This one is a little easier to see. This directly applies to me. I don't want to do the same thing they did. I just want to focus on what the Lord has commanded me to do and do it. All right, let's close it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ezekiel and for the lessons that it has, for the lessons that you taught your people so many centuries ago, yet still apply to your people today, that we can't look at what's happening in our lives to judge whether we're pleasing to you. We must focus on your word and just strive to obey you in everything that you commanded us to be more like Christ, to exemplify Christ before our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends. No matter what happens because of it. We know that bad things might happen to us. We might face persecution. But but that is not a sign that you were displeased, but a sign that we are living a godly life. He has commanded us to hold us here, just working our hearts to change.